Our text this evening is from Philippians 4:8, but I want to begin and read a portion of God's Word from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Beloved, we're at war, not in Afghanistan and Iraq or wherever, but in our own land. There's much going on that I know of someone my age, I wake up and wonder, how can this be the country that I was born into with the pronouncements that are being made, in which times people are calling good evil and evil good. May God help us to be strong and to be prepared for whatever comes. Because I believe God is dealing with our nation. We have been blessed as no other nation has ever been blessed. And we have much to be thankful for. But we have a great deal this time to be very much grieved. Before I read that portion from 1 Peter, let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. It is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Cause us to be drawn to it. Help us to be thankful for it. Oh God, strengthen us as a people, as a church. We pray for our covenant children, that you would draw them to yourself at an early age. We pray that you would help us, who've known you for some time, be strong in the Lord, and to gird up our loins and to be ready for battle, whatever it comes, in whatever fashion it comes. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, at verse 5, he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him." And this is beautiful here. "For he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." You know, I don't know that we have an appreciation when it speaks of the devil like a roaring lion here. Years ago, saw a movie about people trying to put a train track through the grasslands in Africa. And it was based off a true story. And there were two lions, very strong, unusually large for their, you know, for their type, very ferocious. And they were killing the workers. And in that movie, it was very sobering to see the cunningness and the stealth of those lions as they tracked their prey, and their prey were human beings. And the devil is like that. He tracks us. He's very cunning. And the Bible tells us, too, that the devil tempts us. And you know, as he tempts us to do what is wrong, when he gets us to do it, you know what he does? He then accuses us before God. That's how wicked, that's how he is. We must understand our enemy. With that kind of sobriety, we come to the book of Philippians, a wonderful book, one of my favorites in Scripture. And here, as we come to this section of Philippians, we come to the last of a series of exhortations which the Apostle Paul addresses to the members of the church at Philippi. And in our text also for next week, which is the next verse, verse 9, we come to a kind of climax. Paul has been weaving biblical and spiritual motifs throughout the entire letter, and now he comes to draw it to a conclusion. It is as though he pulls all of those things together and rises to this climactic statement of Christian duty and Christian responsibility, which is found here in verses 8 and 9. So in a very real sense, the conclusion of the formal content of the book of Philippians is found here in these two verses. And nestled within these two verses, we find two imperatives. If you would, look with me now to those verses. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And so here in verse 8, we have a clear command with respect to the regulations of Christian thought. In other words, we have a command to fix our thoughts upon right things. And then in verse 9, which God willing we'll look at next week, Paul goes on to say, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. So in verse 8, we have an imperative to think right thoughts. And then in verse 9, we have a second imperative which has to do with practicing right deeds. And with the final twofold imperative, this formal instruction found here in Philippians, The content and the behavior, in a very real sense, comes to an end in this letter. Now, it should be evident to us all from the very beginning of our passage that when we see a passage in which we are directed to our thought life as a believer and then to our conduct as believers, and in that order, we are locked into one of the most fundamental principles of the entire Christian life. And this principle, simply stated, is this. And if you take notes, take it down. We'll mention it again later. But right thoughts are the mother of right actions. And right actions are the inevitable and necessary child or fruit of right thoughts. Now I'll repeat it again because that's quite a bit. But it's very fundamental. And there's much to be treasure troved out of that. But right thoughts are the mother of right actions, and right actions are the inevitable and necessary child or fruit of right thoughts. So therefore, beloved, we know this, and we should know it very well, that we are not dealing with just another pair of imperatives when we come to this passage. But we are dealing with two precepts which form an overarching directive of the apostle to the Philippians and as well to us. This is indicated in the opening words of verse 8 where we read, finally, brothers, or as for the rest. In other words, he is saying, in respect to everything else that I have said, I do not cancel any of that instruction, but as for the rest, to complete all of the preciously given instruction, I now lay down before you two great duties. Think on these things. Fix your thought upon these right actions, and then practice these things. So that's it in a nutshell. With these things in mind, I want to turn our attention then to verse 8, which is our text for this evening, which I've entitled The Summons to Godly Thinking. As I open up the text this evening, my plan is to trace out three lines of thought with you, and then we will seek to bring it home with some very practical application. Without application, we've really not completed the task of preaching the Word of God. Though there are many today who would simply read Scripture and not apply it. It's much like Washington, D.C., things that are wrong and are false. They won't ever say it's a lie. They can't bring themselves to say it. But we need to know what the truth is, be willing to call it what it is, and have the strength to do it. Now, the first thing I want us to do is to look at the key word in this summons to godly thinking. And the key word in this summons is found at the end of the verse, and it's the little word think. Think about such things. Now, the word translated think is not the ordinary word which is used to describe mental activity, but it is the word that is frequently translated in other contexts as reckoned. It is the word of Romans 6, which with respect to the believer coming to grips with the implications of his union with Christ. And there he is to reckon himself to have died with Christ Jesus. He is to focus his thoughts upon the revealed reality and regulate his life accordingly. So the emphasis falls not upon abstract thought, but upon coming to grips with reality with a view of reflecting those realities in life. In light of this, we might better translate the word think with one of the following, such as reckoned with or take account of, consider, or reflect upon. Beloved, this is the key word in the summons to godly thinking. It is also interesting that the Apostle Paul uses the present imperative here. By this we know two things. First, we know that he uses the imperative. It tells us he's given us a command. As with the preceding trilogy of gospel duties that's spoken of earlier in this letter, here again we find not a suggestion, but we find a command from God. And again, we must take the point that this command stands in a supportive role of the Ten Commandments. Secondly, we know from the present tense that Paul is calling the Philippians and us not to an activity to be periodically performed or spasmodically performed, but an action that is constantly, continually performed. He is saying to them, be continually taking account of certain things. Be continually considering and reflecting upon certain things. Now, understanding this key word in light of all that the original language communicates to us, we come to the following perception and conclusion. That is, we have not obeyed this summons unless the activity to which it calls us becomes part of our spiritual habit. We have not complied with the directive of this text until the thing to which this text directs us has become part of our spiritual habit. Now I want us to look at the specific objects of this summons to godly thinking. In other words, what are the things upon which we're to think, to consider, to reckon, to think upon? Well, if you go back over the list, I believe it will be evident that evident to you that Paul classifies six specific virtues and then gives us two general or generic virtues at the end of the list. And so we'll begin by looking at the six specific virtues. These virtues are things that we are to consider constantly and to reckon with. An apostle begins the verse by saying, finally, brothers, and then the first thing he mentions is whatever is true. In other words, Paul is telling us that we are to consider and to reckon and think upon those things that are truthful. That's what's to occupy our mind. Not with frivolity, not with speculative things, but things that are true. The word that is used here in the original can point in the direction of God's truth. The scriptures declare thy truth, or thy word, is truth. However, in this context, this probably has reference to truth in the sense of our speaking and living the truth. For instance, Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. It is the opposite of that which is a lie. And so Paul is saying in this concluding summons to godly thinking that God's children are to constantly consider and reckon with the truth. They are to have their minds taken up with living and speaking in such a way that the lie will have no part in their life. Their mind is to be, in one sense, marinated with the truth. You know, if you marinate something, you begin that whatever you're marinating, it's going to take up the flavor of that marinating concoction, whatever it is. And in this case, the truth is going to come and influence our mind and our thoughts and our hearts. Well, the second virtue given is whatever is noble. Now, this is not an easy word to translate, nor is it easy to explain. It is found in the pastoral letters and translated grave, honest, worthy of respect. And we are to be given to things that are noble. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he tells us that we are to pray that we will live peacefully in quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This word noble here refers to that which is opposite of foolishness and sinfulness and frivolity. That's what Paul is saying to us here. As Christians, is this. He's saying you are to consider and reckon with and concentrate your attention upon not only that which is true, but that which is honorable. That is, conduct yourself which in such a way that shows respect, sobriety, and it will turn to win others when you do. Well, the third virtue is whatever is right. The word is easier to give in the sense and the meaning of the word here. Some of the translations render it whatever is just. For something to be just, it means that it lines up with God's standard of right and wrong. And so Paul is saying, reckon with, consider, think upon, fix your mind upon that which is right. In other words, that which reflects your desires and your efforts to give God and to give man that which is their due in every area of life. And as we do these things, we will come or have a personality that is very winsome as we share the gospel with others. It will make people want to be around us. It will help us in our evangelism, is what I'm saying. In the fourth place, he says, whatever is pure. The word pure here basically means free from defilement. It is used of God in 1 John 3:3, where it says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Beloved, we are to be pure as God is pure, and he is utterly free of all that defiles. Now, while this term refers to moral purity, we should not limit it to that alone, but to anything that would defile us. Paul says to Timothy, using this very word, he says, keep yourself pure. In other words, Timothy, in every relationship, do not allow yourself to be tainted and defiled by moral defilement. This word is also used to describe a pure virgin. And young people, I can't... There's no way I can tell you how important it is to incorporate these things into your life. For as you go forth in life, things can happen. And if you are not with the right people, living in the right way, you can damage yourself and have to live with the consequences for the rest of your life. You see, God can forgive your sin, but he very rarely takes away the consequences of your sin. You go out and have sex, you may get pregnant, young women. God hadn't promised you he's going to protect you. You walked into that situation. You've got to keep yourself and guard yourself at all times. As it says in the scripture, the devil's like a lion. He's going about cunningly. He's seeking, where's your weak point? How can I get at you? As a lion would come crouching and putting his body low upon that prairie in the grasses, trying not to expose himself, ready to leap and seek his fangs deep in your flesh. So is the devil seeking to defile you, to get you and destroy you. He's seeking to destroy the family, and he's doing a pretty good job in our country right now, I'm afraid to say. We need to pray for families. But you get the picture. He's talking about the opposite of that which is of this world, that which is contrary to God's law. And when we involve ourselves in those things, we defile ourselves and we become impure and we become easy prey for the devil. So the apostle says we are to consider and concentrate upon these things which are pure. And then in fifth place, he goes on to say, whatever is lovely. Here we come into a virtue that isn't easily understood simply because we don't have a lot of usage of the word in Scripture. A literal rendering meaning would be that which is towards love. And that which is towards love is a very lovely thing. This word is made up of a combination of two words meaning towards love. In other words, that which promotes love, that which elicits love, that which when seen is a lovable thing and tends to draw forth love as a response. Beloved, the preceding four virtues may elicit respect, but love alone is likely to elicit or win love. Whatever is lovely, whatever will elicit from people a response of love, we are to think, we are to consider, we are to reckon, we are to concentrate and meditate upon that which is lovely. And then the last specific virtue he mentions is whatever is admirable. Or as some translations render it, whatever is of good report. A godly Welsh pastor of the last century who has gone on to his reward rendered it whatever is truly reputable. And the old Puritan Thomas Manton says basically that which is of a good report and upon which we are to think and with which we are to reckon is that pattern of activity that is utterly free of compromise. Remember Paul's words? He says, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Well, there you have the six specific virtues that form the object of this summons to godly thinking. When the apostle says think on or to consider or reckon, constantly consider these things, it is these six virtues that he's referring to. But then he goes on to conclude with two general virtues. He refers to them in this fashion. He says, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Here you will notice that the apostle moves from the specific to the general, or from the particular to the more general. Notice that the apostle didn't say that this was a complete list of Christian virtues. Here he simply means by these two general virtues that if there is anything else that has true virtue and is worthy of praise, then the Christian should be showing it in his life. Basically saying, if I've omitted anything when I have made this list, when listing these six specific virtues, and if the list is perhaps incomplete, then simply follow this rule. Whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, constantly consider these things. So what you have here, or what we find here, is that these two general virtues are both a summary of the previous six virtues, and they are a catch-all, if you would, for anything else that could be called excellent and praiseworthy and ought to be marked out in the lives of the people of God. Well, there you have the meaning of the text, and now I would like to go on and draw out five lines of application. I want to draw out five lines of application that I trust you will find helpful in your own personal lives and that we as a church would find helpful in our corporate response to others. Let me begin by saying that this summons to godly thinking condemns all mental preoccupation with evil. It condemns all mental preoccupation with evil. Now, Paul was very conscious and aware of the ever-present reality of sin and evil. He was not only conscious of evil in the world, but he tells us in Romans 7 that he was conscious of evil in his own life. Hear his words. He says, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And beloved, this consciousness of evil present within him as a believer is that which caused him to cry out, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Beloved, Paul wasn't someone living in an ivory tower, out of touch with reality. In chapter 1, he says, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, even in the church. And he declared in chapter 3, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. So having a healthy appreciation for evil in this world, in a vulnerable position as the child of God, in regard to temptation and sin, Paul lays it out there for us. And basically says, finally, dear brothers and sisters, I conclude my exhortation by giving a great overarching directive for your Christian experience. Don't allow your minds to be preoccupied with evil. Don't allow the ugly realities of the sin within your heart, the sin within the world, the sin within the church, so to preoccupy your mind that you can't reckon with or constantly take account of the things that are true, the things that are noble, the things that are right, the things that are pure and lovely and admirable. This is Paul's exhortation to the Philippians and to us. Well, secondly, it condemns all unnecessary mental exposure to evil. Again, we see that the Bible is clear and realistic. Notice I say that our text condemns all unnecessary mental exposure to evil. If the text, and it isn't, was condemning all exposure to evil, then the only way to get away from it would be to leave this world. But of course, that's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying is that God's people must not unnecessarily expose their minds to evil. Now, what am I talking about in particular? I'm talking about a Christian who deliberately picks up certain reading materials, or looks at certain movies, or goes to certain movies and watches certain TV shows, or goes to see and be with known ungodly people, which brings him into the very presence of evil. When one does this, they have violated the principle of our text. Beloved, you can undo in 15 minutes years worth of study and discipline in your life. I remember being at a conference with Pastor Al Martin up in New Jersey, in which we were all ministers, and we were speaking about counseling and often being counseling the opposite sex in private situations. And Pastor Martin said, you can undo in 15 minutes a lifetime, a very lifetime of dedication and study. And that is true. Sadly, I've known some men who have done that. Again, the devil is on the prowl. He wants to bring down ministers, he wants to bring down the church, he wants to bring down the family structure. You see, the remnants of the old man, your remaining sin, reaches out and embraces those things. Now, hopefully you can see it. I've had people in the past, years ago, I just don't have any desire to sin. I just, I'm walking with Jesus and everything is just hunky-dory and I've got it going. You've got to be careful. You've got to realize what your fallen nature is like. You've got to be honest with yourself. You've got to realize that your remaining sin reaches out and embraces sinful things. Never think that you can expose yourself to those things in a negative environment. Your remaining sin, beloved, has a positive magnetism for evil. Think of magnet, how it draws. Your remaining sin has a positive magnetism for evil. And when you put yourself near enough, it will fasten to your heart. like a leech, it will sink its teeth in you and begin to suck the vitality of your spiritual life from your body and your soul. Well, then, from the Pisces standpoint, by way of application, in the third place, the text demands a positive commitment to the pursuit of Christian virtues. Now, what do I mean by that? Simply this. So often in counseling, I find people saying to me, "What is wrong with this? What is wrong about that?" Well, when we do this, we're coming at it from the wrong perspective. We ought to be asking, "What is right with this?" You see, it is foolishness to come near as possible as we can to the chasm of sin without falling into it. We know from our Bibles that Christ died for us. And for what purpose did He die for us? That we might live energetically in the direction of holiness and righteousness and sobriety. That He might purify us unto Himself. Making us what? Not just zealous to avoid evil, but zealous of doing good works. Beloved, we must not ask what is wrong with it. We must ask, what is there in it that is a reflection of truth? What is there that will help me to be more truthful? No matter what it is, art, music, movies, relationships, what is there in it that will make me more pure and free from defilement? What is there in it that makes me more likely that I can gain a good report from others? What is there in it that is virtuous and praiseworthy? This is what you should be considering before you read books and go to movies and start up relationships with someone. You see, this text demands a positive commitment to the pursuit of Christian virtues. Fourthly, our text demands a constant, thoughtful exposure to the means by which we learn what are the comprehensive manifestations of these virtues. Now you ask, how am I going to know what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure and lovely and admirable? What are the means? Well, obviously, I've got to search the Bible, don't I? I've got to go to the Word, the truth. Thy Word is truth. I've got to live, in a sense, in the Bible. And furthermore, I've got to constantly examine and meditate upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of all of these virtues. And I must seek to be like Him in all of my dealings with others. Also, I need to look carefully and closely at the lives of mature and godly Christians and see what these virtues mean for them in this day and age. You see, it takes these constant, thoughtful exposures to these means so that we may learn and have reinforced what these virtues are and how they are expressed and manifest in everyday life. Beloved, these things don't just come to us. It takes considered effort and concentration and work and thinking on these things to comprehend them and even more to apprehend them so that they may become part of our everyday life. And finally, our text demands a commitment to comprehensive manifestation of these virtues in our life. A commitment to a comprehensive manifestation of these virtues in our lives. By this I mean we don't simply pick and choose what we want to. You know, I want to pick, I like this aspect of Christian maturity. I'm not so keen on this other one over here. Beloved, they're all important. And the beauty and the strength of all of them, when they are found in a full orbed manifestation, a matured working out before a watching world, it's a beautiful thing to see. And to see how God blesses. Now let me ask you, who was it that gave us the capacity to appreciate the harmony and disharmony of colors? The devil or God? Who created this colorful, intricate, beautiful creation called Earth? The devil or God? When God gave instructions for the Old Testament temple, was it unorganized and drab and ugly? Study the life of our Lord and see His gracious dealings with needy sinners. See His gentle manliness in His treatment of lowly women in that day and age. And oh, see the loveliness and the considerateness of Christ. Again, to our passage, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Put your mind on them. Marinate yourself in those things. And see how it changes your perspective. Dear friends, we will have to pour over the whole of God's Word and His creation to see what these things mean. It takes work and it takes dedication. And that's what Paul is calling us to. Just like the runner who is to fix his eye upon the prize. Have you fixed your eye upon the prize? I pray that you have. And remember, as you leave this evening, right thoughts are the mother of right actions, and right actions are the inevitable and necessary child of right thoughts. Let us bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful for Your Word. For in it You have given us a lamp under our feet and a light under our path. And we confess our sin of a narrow view of a life of godliness. We pray that Your Scripture would purge away all unchristian and unbiblical thoughts, and that we may have implanted in the deepest recesses of our being Your truth, and that it may take root. Teach us how to consider and think upon these virtues. Teach us, Lord, what these things are in their essence. Hear our prayer, O God, and receive again our thanks for Your holy word and for Your indwelling presence of Your Spirit in our lives. Receive our praise and be with us as we leave this place. We ask through our Lord Jesus Christ, who's our prophet, our priest, and our King. Amen.